All right, folks, you are listening to the Yishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting live from Judea to the world. You're a part of it wherever you are. Shalom and welcome to a very special pre-Hanukkah show with lots of exciting segments and lots of exciting action. And there's no more exciting than our own, the beloved and delightful Malka Fleischer. Shalom
yes,
and welcome.
Thank you. Happy pre-Hanukkah.
Yes, and I want to congratulate you. We're now in our living room, and I see that this living room has been transformed from just a, you know, regular
Clark Kent living room.
That's right, a little beautiful Judean living room into a Hanukkah extravaganza, light bedecked and festive, victorious and wintry. And also, yeah, there's like an element of Hanukkah is also winter. It's like our way to right. There's an element of that. That's part of the Jewish tradition as well. But definitely in this moment of challenge and pain and war, to see this room decked out like Hanukkah is giving me the good feelings. And I needed that just now.
Awesome. Yeah, I love Hanukkah. I love all the holidays. The truth is, if they made decorations for all the holidays, I would definitely decorate for all of them.
Malka, you decorate for all the holidays. You decorate for all the holidays. Don't tell me you don't decorate
for the
holidays.
I do like to decorate, but you know how it is. There's a lot of Hanukkah decorations.
You know what I recommend to people? What? I recommend you have a luggage of the holidays. I have a luggage just for Hanukkah. It's got full of Hanukkah stuff, dreidels, chanukiot, lights, a different word for tinsel. Because that's a
we don't say tinsel.
We don't see that word, but whatever
but
that is.
This is pretty fluffy material.
Tinsel-like, non-tinsel.
That has cute menorahs and dreidels coming off of
right,
it.
Right, exactly. Synonym for tinsel, that's what I meant. And, you know, and all the stuff that's in my Hanukkah luggage. I also have a gigantic Pesach luggage.
Yes, super gigantic.
And, of course, the Sukkot stuff. Sukkot is its own luggage, the decorations. So I highly recommend that. You know, Malka, you have made the house more jovial.
Thank you.
I'm feeling joviality a little bit.
That's good. And we could use a little joviality these days.
At the same time, soldiers are dying. Soldiers die today. Right. And it was interesting because our daughter, Leah, cried to me about something. It was so true, painful, and smart, and a good analysis. She said, I'm not just crying for the fact that soldiers have been killed today, but also that we don't have time to mourn for them.
Right.
She said to me about the D family. Mm. She said the D family.
Right. Lucy and Maya and Rina.
Right. Like we had time to
right here in Judea, their deaths all around the country, but in Judea especially, their deaths were a big deal. And then when they drove by, there was like a practically like some kind of like a parade sort of event, and it was a big, you know, the family felt the support of the, you know, of the whole region.
Right.
And now there's so many people, and they're, you know, not to mention just the victims that still, you know, that 2 months ago seems like so long, but it wasn't so long. You know, that they were taken from us so brutally.
And names go by like in a ticker tape.
There's tons of people. We don't even discuss the people who are alive, who are dealing with major
mental
psychological
issues or physical
issues.
There's like 6,000 injuries.
It's something else.
You know what I mean?
And, you know, we have a lot of war injured. And unfortunately, we do have losses now on a daily basis, God forbid. And hopefully there'll be no more.
But
it's very real out here.
It's really real, and we're praying for it. And that's
why you're right that you know, each one of these people is like such an incredible gem, and they each deserve like a week of like national attention.
Yeah.
But we can't give them an hour of national attention.
Right. Right. But instead what you do is you start to slip into a light depression.
Right.
And that's why I want to thank you for this Hanukkah stuff.
Oh.
And I had a feeling that Hanukkah is going to be needed.
Right.
We're going to need that light. As opposed to celebrating that light, we
need... Right, it's not like a luxury. It's like a necessity.
It's not like we're... I understood this some time ago, and I think I talked about it on a previous show, which is that sometimes Israel is a light unto the nations. But other times, it's like the temple. It's a light to the world. But sometimes it's like the ark, where the light is in. Where the world outside is chaotic and there's a light inside. And that's what I think Israel is today, which is like today it's gone back to being that safe haven, that respite, this home that you run away to. That's what I feel about Hanukkah. Like Hanukkah,
we got to make sure that Israel is that. By the way,
oh yeah,
and I think that's one of the things that's happening right now, is that Israel is trying to make sure that the entire world gets the message. You know, because we were violated in a major, major way, and this foundational identity as a safe haven of the Jews was like put into question.
Right.
As so many people, as the greatest massacre of Jews since the Holocaust took place. And so now it's Israel's job, it's its mandate to show itself to absolutely, yes, be the safe haven of the Jewish people, come hell or high water, no matter what,
right.
That we're going to make sure that everybody knows that a Jewish person is safe in the state of Israel.
Right.
What you were saying about Hanukkah.
I was just saying we got to, like, right now, I feel it. The light is something I need.
Right.
I need that light.
Absolutely.
I need that light right now inside. I need it to help me. And, you know, I've got this, like, public persona of being very positive and a positivist. And that's only because it's true. But even now, I could feel with the deaths and with the war and with the question marks, there's a down.
Right.
There's a down.
It'll pull you down.
And then I say to myself, gosh darn it, it's the bad guys that want it, and I can't give it to them. But it's not always easy to pull yourself out. And so, to all my beloved listeners and friends, I give you permission to start, like, decorating your house a little bit early.
It's already Thursday night is Hanukkah.
That's right. Get it going Thursday night. Is that tomorrow night? Ribono shel olam.
Well, by the time that you post the show, it'll probably be tonight for the people who are listening.
Well, happy Hanukkah, y'all.
Yeah, happy Hanukkah to everybody. Sheesh. Yeah.
And we just got to...
So if we ever needed the, like, whatever, which holiday did we, like, need the most exactly right now?
That's what I'm
saying. Entire Jewish year.
That's it. That's what I'm saying.
It's like the holiday of, like, the Maccabees and taking, like, a down situation and turning it around and totally rocking it.
Down at Chabad, here in our town, the rabbi was selling these light up menorot, these light up Chanukiah.
Yeah.
It's like plug in, made in China, but it even sticks on with magnets to your car.
That's my dream, by the way. I am Bli Neder. Oh yes, going to drive around with a menorah on the top of my car.
Okay. So I just want to tell you that I saw that he like put it out like 2 weeks ago, and I'm like, okay, all right, whatever, you know. Then like today, I'm like, Rabbi, Rabbi, you got the menorah, you got the Chanukiah, the light of Chanukiah. He's like, yes, Yishai, I've got another one for you. I'm like, I'm coming down to buy it. And there it is. I'm just trying to
really
say.
Nice.
Yeah, but it's
done.
It's given me cheer.
Yeah, it's cheer.
It's given me cheer. It's given me victory and strength.
Yeah. All Hanukkah right. It up big.
Now, you know who else is struggling with Hanukkah?
Who?
The good Jews on American campus.
Yeah.
They're under attack, okay?
So bad.
Tell me about what happened in Congress there.
Well, I think it was in Congress. I saw a video that went around, and it looked like it was some kind of an inquiry panel of some kind. It looked like there was a panel with a congresswoman and the heads of some of the most celebrated universities in the United States. The ones I saw were Harvard, MIT, and Penn. I think it was University of Pennsylvania. These are Ivy League schools. So the congressperson goes, okay.
To who?
To the, she goes
grilling.
One by one to the different heads of these universities.
The presidents of the universities.
I think it's the presidents.
Yeah.
Who were all women? Were they all women? I think they were all women, which I never like thought about. Anyway, that's not important. The point is that she goes one by one to these people and she's like, listen, they're calling for genocide of Jews
on your campus.
On your campus. Is that okay? Like, is that like punishable or whatever? Would that be considered like intimidation or like bullying?
Bullying, hate speech.
And they're like, so they go to one of them. I can't remember who was first. Let's say it was Penn. So they're like, well, it really depends on the circumstance. And she's like, there's Jews on your campus. There's people on your campus calling for the genocide of Jews. Is that like punishable? They're like, if it turns into action, then that would be punishable. They're like,
if they do the genocide.
So wait, if you genocide people, then that is what is like, they have to like actually off another fellow student. She didn't say that. I'm extrapolating. But she's like, so I want you to say the word yes or no. Calling for the genocide of Jews on your campus is intimidation and bullying and hate speech. And they're like, it depends. Literally, she goes person to person through these three people, and she could not squeeze out of them. Incidentally, they were ready. Like, they were not, no matter how much this legislator pushed on them, they did not break. They knew exactly what they were going to say.
They knew who their donors are. They know who their new jihadi constituents are. And they have a situation in their schools that's their student body now. My suggestion is radical. I say Jews should drop these places. They should leave.
Jews should leave MIT.
Yes.
Jews should leave Harvard.
Yes.
University.
Yes.
Penn.
That's right.
Wait a second. I wanna understand.
Just like Jews, just like Israel should leave the United Nations. Same thing.
Wait. You're a little 8-year-old, little smart, little Jewish kid, okay? Your mommy and your daddy, who are successful at what they do, have been raising you since you were just a tiny little toddler to toddle around in a I'm going to Harvard, 2036, class of 2036 or whatever, t-shirt, okay? And you have been volunteering at your local something. You are the president of the this club. You are the captain of the that team. You are the valedictorian of your class. You study overtime. You don't go to parties, everything, so that you can make like the killer grades and be like the perfect person to make it into an Ivy League school, which is so hard to get into, and which is your golden ticket into a life of smart people, of successful people, of like sick hookups in the networking of business and finance and everything, everywhere you want to be. And Jews are supposed to just be like, you're mean to me, I'm not going to avail myself of this opportunity.
There's no blessing in a place that's anti-Semitic. And anti-Semites, at the end, there's a darkness inside there. And these places are funded by anti-Semites now today. They've become cesspools of anti-Semitism, anti-Israelism. You're not gonna benefit. Better to find a school in Florida or find one of the
University of Florida. So I'm either going to Harvard University.
Yep.
One of the most recognized names in academia across this entire planet.
Recognized for anti-Semitism.
I'm gonna be like, what is it, a gator?
No, whatever.
Down in Florida?
No. These are serious institutions, and there are other ones. And by the way, I also think that probably like the Christian schools, you know, the various ones that are biblical.
Not for everybody, folks.
No, New York, a lot of people go to, I forgot the names of these schools, the Jesuit schools.
Fordham, Duke or whatever?
Whatever, people go to these schools.
That one that was in Rudy. What's the name of that school?
Oh, Notre Dame.
Notre Dame, yeah.
Notre Dame, sorry. I wouldn't be surprised if those schools would be more welcoming right now. And of course, there is another whole set of schools. It's called the schools in the Jewish state, like the Technion or a Weizmann Institute. Like, come on down, force the doors open here, and like let's do it. You know what I mean? Let's give you opportunities. And I have. It's not that I just don't want people to suffer anti-Semitism. I don't want those people to be blessed by Jewish minds, by Jewish money.
You don't want the haters to be blessed.
I don't want
by
the
Jewish
haters
minds.
to have the blessings of having these wonderful Jewish kids there. Just bleep off, right? and like you
it is. I want to take a moment though,
I believe that those places will lose their status when
right,
the Jews leave.
I think so too.
Same thing with the UN. I say Israel, die kvar ad matai, enough already. Until when? Just leave that institution and let it choke on itself. It's nothing. It's emptiness. It's a shell. It's just a nail. It's a klipa. It's nothing. It's externality. Leave this thing and let them stew in their own emptiness. And we just say, we don't play your game anymore. Go, you say whatever, you can diss us as much as you want. It doesn't matter.
Right.
You don't listen to your anti-Semites, your haters. You're like Nazis. Forget it.
I just want to take a second though, Ishai, like you may be morally correct, but I just want to take a second to like acknowledge the pain for a second. Like, right. I want to like what you're saying is tachlis the good piece of advice, but I just want to say, like, I recognize that some people are going through a major cognitive and social upheaval in their own lives, having to turn their backs on things that they like wanted and that they wanted to be part of and that they thought they belonged in for a really long time, and to feel that you like have to close doors that you wanted open, that you have to decide to turn away from things that once looked so good because now they don't look so good. That's really hard. And I just want to say, I'm sorry. Like, I don't have like a great piece of wisdom. I just want to say, like, I appreciate your situation, and I really want to bless you only that, like, that, you know, you as like a smart Jew on campus, you're going to be fine. Like, you're going to make it. You're going to have an awesome job. You're going to have an awesome career. You don't need to be in Harvard to be a thinker. You don't need to go to MIT to be a scientist. You don't need to do these things in order to achieve greatness. You can do that on your own.
And we also have to recognize that there's a war on right now. There's anti-Semitism. It's real. It's real. You got to look it in the eye. It's not normal times. It is what it is. You have to see that change. You have to accept that change. We have to shift gears. My good friend Zev called me and he said to me, Yishai, he said, American Aliyah from now on will always have a tinge of deciding to move to Israel on the basis of the fact that there's one level or another of anti-Semitism. It might be that you feel anti-Semitism in the street or at the workplace, or it might be that you're afraid of sending your kids to college in America because things have changed.
Right. It's so crazy because no one ever would have thought that in the United States of America that people would. I mean, thank God. I think that there is, Jews. Many places in the United States are not feeling like, you know, mortally in danger. But some places they are. And I think that especially what you're saying ideologically, they really, really are under threat. Like, maybe no one wants to hurt you physically, but people want to shut you down intellectually. And that's not good either.
It's not a sweet time anymore. It's a shocking situation. It's changed. And we have to look at it in the eyes. And maybe a part of it is that Hashem is opening up the doors for more of a connection to Jews, to Eretz Yisrael. Buy that apartment, send your kids here, that kind of thing.
Well, I really want to bless Israel then. I mean, if these doors to these great institutions are shutting on us, then it has to be that it's our time to like surge forward. Like we can't just leave these people in a vacuum. We have to be able to provide for them. And I really hope that Israel is able to provide for them fiscally and intellectually and academically. I hope that we make a big leap.
Malka, we have more to talk about today, and we have a wonderful show ahead. First thing, it's so great to have you on the show. Thank you, Malka. I want to thank you, Chevet Seidman, Moshe Herman, Ben Bresky, Tabitha, and Lou, and we're live of helping me out and making the show go out to the world. You guys are an awesome team. Bless you. We also have our intrepid reporter, Ben Bresky, who went out there to talk with another friend of mine, Yitzhak Meir Malik, is a musician. But more than that, he's been making music for soldiers. He's been going out to army bases. And Ben Bresky talked to him about what's going on those army bases. How's the music, which is not a small thing today, how's the music affecting the mood of the IDF and therefore of the nation? Ben Bresky, take it away.
This is a moment in Jewish history. Musicians have performed on army bases throughout Israel's many conflicts. This week, I interviewed Yitzhak Meir Malik, who has been singing to soldiers for the past 20 years and has a new project called Notes of Strength. He discusses his thoughts on the current situation and compares it to his experiences during the Second Lebanon War of 2006.
Thank you so much for having me, Ben. It's always great to be with you.
Okay, now I want to know about Notes of Strength, but first, where are you from and how long have you been performing at army bases?
I'm originally from New York. I moved to the Holy Land, Israel, alone when I was 17. I began performing for the IDF at the age of 18, and I've been doing it for 20 years now, thank God. It's really incredible. It began in the old city of Jerusalem on the rooftop by Abba and Pamela Klayman, by their organization, Thank Israeli Soldiers, and slowly spread. Eventually, I was hired by the army themselves, and began playing on basses, kind of in a chaplain position, even though I'm not an official rabbi. And I was doing around four basses a week, or four gedudim, four units a week, four performances a week for the IDF. And thank God, by now I've played for over 100,000 IDF soldiers. When I began performing for soldiers in the Old City of Jerusalem, I did it in collaboration with my project entitled the Jewish Unity Project. The Jewish Unity Project aims to unite the diverse nation of Israel through reminding each and every one of us that we do not need to agree in order to love. When this war broke out, it became abundantly clear to me that there are two needs that needed to be filled. And number one was that the soldiers are coming back to base after crazy missions, and they need their morale boosted. The second thing that I found as a fellow musician was that the war pretty much destroyed the entertainment industry, and there weren't many concerts. So I began fundraising in order to pay bands to perform for soldiers on base and to boost their morale. They say kill two birds with one stone. I guess what I'm talking about here is hatching two eggs with one incubator, producing great life and giving the troops the love that they need.
Now, what's it like to perform on an army base? I mean, some of these bases may be in dangerous areas, and you go to some place in the middle of nowhere. Is there a stage? Is there electricity?
I can give you three examples, three interesting things that happened recently. I'm actually going back down to Otif Aza, to the Gaza Strip tonight, to perform for soldiers on base. First time I went down to the Gaza Strip, on the way out, they did not give us an escort, the IDF. They escorted us in. We needed an escort to get in because it was literally driving over sand dunes in between blockades built on sand dunes. I could not believe what effort it took to get in. The amount of tanks that we saw, the D9, these humongous bulldozers, so strong. Seeing this might and seeing this force will blow your mind. It took tremendous effort to get in, and they said we didn't need an escort to get out. So we drove out, and we lost our way. And we found ourselves somewhere in between the bases and Gaza. We finally found a fence after maybe 15 minutes of driving around looking for a way out of these sandy paths surrounded by bushes and trees. We found the fence. We realized the fence was closed. Up drives a car, and they roll down their windows, checking us out with their jaws dropped. And they're like, you guys are on the wrong side of the fence. And we're like, we know. How do we get out? He said, if you drive straight, you might hit Be'eri. And we're like, oh my gosh, Be'eri. There was just a massacre there. Anyways, there was not incredible usage of GPS and maps down there because the IDF literally restructured the whole entire area and sometimes turn off the GPS. So we had to use a regular map to get out, and thank God we did. But there was a half an hour where our hearts were in our mouths. So that's one story that happened down there. Another interesting thing, we were back down in the Otef for a different time on the Gaza Strip, and this time we were performing for Tzanchanim, for paratroopers. There was all of these tents set up with screens inside, and while we were playing, someone came over and said, we need you guys to lower the volume for a few minutes. We're on a negotiations phone call with hostages. Couldn't believe it, and I didn't know that was going on, literally where we were playing, and so we lowered the music, and eventually they said, okay, done deal, and you know, we can put the music back on. Surrounded by tents, the scene is loud noises. There's explosions, there's drones flying overhead, there's airplanes, helicopters, there's battlefield illumination lights in the sky. Another time we went to this tank parking lot along the Gaza border. We set up the sound system. This time there was electricity. All of a sudden someone comes and starts hanging balloons between two tanks, and then puts up a sign that says, will you marry me, in Hebrew, and then rolls out a red carpet. And next thing I know, everyone's over there, and it was an engagement, and a soldier asked his now fiancée to marry him, and she said yes, and that was really beautiful.
How would you compare this from the beginning in October till now? We're already in December.
I'll tell you what, in general, I feel that people begin to become a little bit numb, or they lose the feeling that they had when this originally began. But I think it's very important not to forget what happened and what we're fighting for. Now, how important it is that we sometimes know when to stop, and sometimes we know when not to stop. How important it is that we go all the way. The feeling of the Chayalim, their morale is high, thank God, and it has a lot to do with Notes of Strength, and has a lot to do with coming and boosting the morale and everyone who's sending support. We just played for a regiment and we went up north. They were stationed for 58 days straight without a break. And they got 2 days break, and they requested that we come make a barbecue, make a concert. The love these guys are getting is beyond. And this kind of thing only happens inside of Israel.
You've been doing this for about 20 years, and I'm curious, how does this compare to the second Lebanon war? There was also like mini wars in between with Gaza. How do you feel after all these years?
Yeah, I can tell you that in the second Lebanon war, my friend Michael Levine, who's actually been made pretty famous as the token lone American soldier who gave his life, who passed away fighting for us in Lebanon, I was extremely shooken up by that because, you know, we kind of made Aliyah together. We moved to Israel together. I bawled so hard at his funeral, and I think there's even a video you could see of him carrying his casket, and I'm there walking along trying to help out and crying so hard. And I think that hit really close to home. That kind of thing hitting close to home happened tenfold during this war because there was so many tragedies, and the veracity of these tragedies, of these massacres, it really just hit close to home for everyone. And I think that's a big difference here, is that the whole entire nation is affected. And while, yes, there was an operation in Gaza in 2009 and 2014, and we did go play for the troops down there, it is nothing like it is now, where all of the residents of the South have been cleared out. Meanwhile, back then, they were not cleared out of their homes. And I think there's a tremendous understanding now that we need to be thinking about our security in a whole other light, and our protection over world opinion. And I pray that we can take our good intentions and put them into action.
This has been A Moment in Jewish History. For more information on Notes of Strength, you can email notesofstrength@gmail.com, where you can send an actual note to an Israeli soldier. Thank you to Yitzhak Meir Malik. Thank you to Yishai Fleischer. Thank you to all the listeners. And shalom.
Thank you, Ben.
Wow, Ben always has really interesting segments.
That's right, he does. And Ben Bresky, thank you for bringing the music of what's happening in the IDF and in Israel today. It's given us strength as well. Rabbi Shimshon Nadel is also with us this week, and he's got a segment on whether ultra-Orthodox Torah students should be drafted into the army or not. That's the question. And right now, because so many more people now, I guess somebody sent me a photo of an ultra-Orthodox Hasidic man with a big shtreimel and a big M16 hanging off his back. And so there's this question mark, and the ultra-Orthodox are asking themselves, should they be more involved in physical defense if they're already involved in Torah defense, or should they be involved in more physical defense? So Rabbi Shimshon Nadel from Yerushalayim joins us with those thoughts.
Shalom Yishai. Since the outbreak of the war, there has been an outpouring of support for the IDF from the Haredi community, with many young men seeking to join the army or participate in the war effort. In a press briefing at the beginning of the war, the IDF spokesperson's unit stated, quote, "We are seeing a growing trend of members of the Haredi public submitting requests to be drafted and volunteer in the IDF. More than 2,000 inquiries have been received from members of the Haredi public so far." And in the weeks since, many more young Haredi men have drafted into the IDF. The sense of unity today in Israel is tangible, with groups providing food, clothing, religious articles, and other vital supplies for our holy soldiers. But in September, just a few short weeks before the war, there were protests in Jerusalem surrounding a new draft law, which would exempt yeshiva students from serving the IDF. Haredi parties threatened to dissolve the coalition if their demands were not met. Exemptions for yeshiva students has long been a sore topic since Israel's Supreme Court declared the Tal law unlawful in February of 2012, undoing the decades-long status quo whereby full-time yeshiva students were exempt from service in the IDF. Advocates of maintaining the status quo argue that those studying Torah provide a spiritual protection for the state of Israel, and that Jewish law allows for the exemptions of yeshiva students. But does Jewish law really allow for the exemption of yeshiva students from army service? The Mishnah in the 8th chapter of Sota states, in a melchemet mitzvah, a mandatory war, quote, all go out to battle, even a groom from his room and a bride from her wedding canopy. Invoking the book of Yoel by mentioning bride and groom, the Mishnah expresses a sense of urgency and the necessity for everyone's involvement and participation. And while many explain that women are exempt from combat, they are nevertheless obligated to assist in the war effort. The Rambam defines a milchemet mitzvah, a mandatory war, as, quote, war against the seven nations, war against Amalek, and assisting Israel from the hand of the enemy who comes up against them. Unfortunately, today we find ourselves embroiled in a milchemet mitzvah, a mandatory war, a national security situation which threatens our very existence and demands everyone's participation. Those who seek exemption from serving in the IDF argue that Toratan Omanutan, Torah study, is their sole occupation. They point to a passage at the very end of the Rambam's laws of Shemitah and Yovel, where the Rambam writes that the tribe of Levi was exempt from going off to war, as they are the army of Hashem, so to speak. As the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people, they do not inherit a portion in the land, and their material needs are provided for. The Rambam continues and writes that any individual whose spirit moves him can devote himself solely to Torah study, just like the tribe of Levi. Divorced of all material concerns and free from the burden of army service, such an individual is consecrated, quote, as the Holy of Holies. But this passage is difficult, as commentaries struggle to find a Talmudic source for the Rambam's ruling. Some point to Tractate Nedarim, where our patriarch Avraham is criticized for drafting Torah scholars in the War of the Four Kings against the Five, or Tractate Sota, which relates how King Asa was punished for mobilizing Torah scholars. Also difficult, the Rambam himself rules that even a bride and groom must assist in the war effort. And by suggesting that Torah scholars can look to their brethren for financial support, the Rambam appears to contradict what he writes in his commentary to Avot and in his Laws of Torah Study, where he decries those who rely upon others for their livelihood. Analyzing this passage in an article which appeared in the Torah Journal Tradition in 1981 entitled The Ideology of Hesder, Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein questioned just how many people would fit into the Rambam's criteria and asked, who can, quote, confront a mirror and tell himself that he ought not go to the army because he is Kodesh Kodoshim, Sanctum Sanctorum, in the Rambam's terms? It would appear that the Rambam's ruling is not the rule, but the exception to the rule. His allowance is reserved for the select few who are able to devote themselves solely and wholly to the service of God. Exempting entire segments of the population, entire swaths of the population from army service and from pursuing a parnassah, a livelihood, is certainly not what the Rambam intended. Additionally, the mitzvot of saving life, pikuach nefesh, and lo ta'amod al dam re'echa, do not stand by while your fellow's blood is being shed, obligate one to save and protect Jewish life. The Rambam writes in his Laws of Shabbat, quote, it is mandatory for every Jew who is able to come and assist his brethren under siege and save them from the hand of the Gentiles on Shabbat. Here, the Rambam does not allow for any exemptions or exceptions. While some authorities like Rabbi Yitzchak Halevi Herzog, former chief rabbi, Rabbi Tzvi Pesach Frank, Rabbi Yaakov Moshe Charlap, and Rabbi Eliezer Waldenberg allowed for exemption of yeshiva students in the early days of statehood, Rabbi Shlomo Yosef Zevin challenged them, and in an article which was originally published anonymously in 1948, he wrote the following. He asked, from what source do you derive that Torah scholars are exempt from participating in a milchemet mitzvah, assisting Israel from the hand of the enemy who comes up against them, who threatened to destroy them, heaven forbid? To understand those who ruled against drafting yeshiva students, one must appreciate the state of religious life in the young country after the Holocaust, when so much Torah had been lost. Those studying full-time were charged with the task of rebuilding Torah here in Israel. When Rabbi Avraham Yeshaya Karlitz, the famed Chazon Ish, together with other leading rabbis, reached a compromise with David Ben-Gurion to provide exemptions for yeshiva students, only some 400 students were exempted. And writing about a milchemet mitzvah, the Chazon Ish himself recognized that, quote, if there is a need for them, they must come to the aid of their brethren. In recent decades, those 400 exemptions have grown exponentially. Moshe's rebuke of the tribes of Reuven and Gad, shall your brothers go out to battle while you sit here, in Bamidbar chapter 32, resonates with those who see the imbalance in the current situation. And for those concerned about their spiritual life in the army, Hesder and Nachal Haredi units have long proven that a healthy balance between Torah study and army service can indeed be achieved. As the Midrash states, the sword and the sefer, the book, descended from heaven bound up together. After all, the Hashmonaim, our mighty Maccabees, were also Kohanim Gedolim, high priests and great Torah scholars. Our hope and fervent prayer is to see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Yeshayahu, that the nations of the world shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But until then, those young men from the Haredi community seeking to draft into the IDF should be applauded and encouraged. Wishing all of the listeners blessings from Jerusalem.
Rabbi Shimshon, thank you so much for being with us and elucidating the Torah perspective on who should be fighting in this war, and if Torah is also a warrior physically in our time. Malka, I want to thank all the good folks that make the show possible, including JNS.org and JewishPress.com, which I highly recommend you choose as your news media outlets. I want to thank HebronFund.org for defending the Jewish community of Hebron. Right now is the time to defend us even more because we need it. We have a lot of soldiers. We have a lot of people. So help us out right now, HebronFund.org. Learn more about Hebron first. Come on a visit when you can and be part of the building process, the rebuilding process. And the Temple Mount is still open, so check out HighOnTheHard.com and the folks that help us get up there in holiness, following the laws, but getting closer to God. I also want to thank the good food makers, Chaim, at ProhibitionPickle.co.il. And now's a great time to send a gift of food to families and to people that need it right now. A lot of people need it. And he makes great stuff and gives people, just like this Hanukkah light, he gives people a little bit of light in their life through delightful and holy food, ProhibitionPickle.co.il. And our good friends at RetroWatchGuy.com. That's right. It's always time for a retro watch. Be'amim ha'em. Bazman Hazeh, right? In those days in our time, at RetroWatchGuy.com and our good friends at Kosher Cycle Tours. Book it now because there's going to be a lot more Jewish land to cycle through Gaza with Kosher Cycle Tours. Malka, I was on a Florida trip for 2.5 days, but I had the opportunity to be with an incredible podcast called From the Inside Out, with Rivka and Edda, and it was at a beautiful apartment, beautiful taping, and they really asked me tough questions. And this is a really well-known podcast in the Jewish world, and Jewish women world especially. A Chabad friend of mine called me. He's like, I saw that you were on the girls' podcast. It's well-known. It's called From the Inside Out, and I had the honor and pleasure to be on it. So let's splice it into our show today. Let's stick in my talk, which is really all about enough kowtowing to the world and how Jewish strength is really the only solution. Strength in every way, including spiritually, of course. So here I am on From the Inside Out.
Welcome, Yishai.
Shalom.
Thanks for being here.
We're very touched and honored that you made the time on your short trip to the United States of America from Israel to be with us today. We're looking forward to tapping into bravery and connecting to Israel. And we appreciate the bravery that you have in living in Samaria and Yehuda and the settlements. And we for being a spokesman for Hebron and for being an advocate for the Jewish people of Israel. And so we want to hear from you, how you experience bravery, how you tap into that, and how you do what you do. So we want to start off by asking you where you were on October 7th.
First thing, thank you very much for hosting me here. It's a lot of fun, and it's great to be in Florida also. There's a great Jewish vibe going on here. A lot of people told me that the vibe was good, but then after COVID, it became much bigger. So it's great to be here, and this is like a kind of, you know, it used to be said that it's an area code of New York, but now I feel like it's an area code of Israel. We don't have area codes, but it's we do have area codes. What am I saying? It's like a small just
we have
three
the palm
numbers.
Trees
we have two numbers.
And the nice
right.
weather. Yeah, yeah,
it's great here, and there's a lot of strong people here. A lot of strong people that want to be connected. So that's a lot of fun. And I was here to receive an ambulance for Hebron, and that was really meaningful to me. October 6th
also known
October 6th
was a great like relaxing day. It was Hoshana Rabbah the day before, and I had just completed a wonderful set of holidays. Rosh Hashanah was fabulous. I was on the Mount of Olives where I used to live in a neighborhood called Maale Zeitim, and I went to the Temple Mount. And it was a wonderful time. And Yom Kippur, I was in Gush Etzion and Efrat. And then I had a beautiful, my family had a beautiful Sukkah and all of Sukkot. So we had these just wonderful holidays. And it felt like, oh my gosh, here comes the last day. Oh, and on the 6th was a big Hoshana Rabbah Hallel for Rabbi Shlomo Katz. No, actually, I went earlier that morning to Marat HaMachpelah. I went earlier that morning. And at sunrise, and it was just fabulous, fabulous. There was a sukkah right next to the Tomb of the Patriarchs and Matriarchs, the Maarat Machpelah, and just everything felt so good. I had my good friend, Alex Treyman, and his family come to me for the last days, for Simchas Torah, and everything was going great. And in the morning, like it's 6 in the morning, I heard these booms. They were loud. I thought to myself, it must be the quarries not so far away from me that I must be working. I was like, it's Shabbat. No, they don't usually work. I don't know. Anyway, I had made myself a cup of tea, went outside with my friends, and we were about to go to shul. We actually prayed Chabad, which is downstairs from my house. And suddenly we hear the siren. The minute we heard the siren, it was clear that something was up. We understood that the booms were not just booms. And then it started dawning. Then at about 10 o'clock, I went down to shul, and at shul there was a police officer who was also in police intelligence, an Arabic speaker, and he was just laying it all out for us on the phone. The phones were already out. We knew there was an emergency, so we already like switched gears and understood that things were phone-like, meaning to say not Shabbat-like, and that's it, and information started coming in. I knew a lot by 10 a.m., Litzari, to my dismay, looking back at it, I only wish I knew that the fight was still on.
Right.
Had I known that, the davening, the prayer would have been different. I feel bad that we prayed with sadness, but we would have prayed even harder had we known that the fight was still very much on at that very moment. So I'm a little bit, you know, I'm a little upset about that. But that's what it was, you know. And then we started understanding the colossal ramifications, the how big it was. It took, of course, a few days to really see the picture, and the picture is still really coming out. And the ripples are going to be felt for a long, long time. But that's what October 7th Simchas Torah this year was.
Wow, it's interesting because you heard the booms, but didn't really understand how bad it was or how huge it was, having lived in Israel for so many years, because it seemed to be a peaceful time where it's not the first thing that you're thinking about, which is not a bad thing, because Israel was, you know, has not been under attack in this way for a long time. But could you tell us, give us some background, you know, how did you end up in Israel? Why did you go put yourself in the line of danger by choice with your family? Could you give us a little bit of background? Tell us about that.
I will. I will do that right now. I just want to make one point to you, which is to say there was a peaceful time is a little not accurate, because you have to remember that, in fact, 35 people had been murdered by jihadism in Israel in this year prior to this event. So we were already on guard, and we knew that things were bad. We knew that the jihadist wave was hitting us, and it was considered one of the worst years before the October 7th attacks.
Right.
So it was already, it's not like there wasn't tension. There was a lot of tension. But you're right, we didn't expect maybe this, you know, this level of a strike. I was born in I have a kind of a complex and long history. My parents are Russian Jews, so I'm a Russian speaker, actually. My parents...
Edith's parents are Russian.
Yeah.
And cool. My grandmother was Russian.
That's right. Chabad is Russian, right?
Yeah.
That's right. So I was born, actually, in Haifa, Israel. My parents moved from the Soviet Union in 72 to Israel, and they were not religious. And
where are they from? Which
Leningrad, St. Petersburg.
Oh, my grandmother was from Leningrad.
And wow, I got
must
to
have known each other.
I actually went to see one time with my mom, went to see where the Alter Rebbe was in prison, that whole story. By the way, he was in prison for supporting Eretz Yisrael. people kind of say it differently sometimes, but the answer is that, that he was actually supporting Eretz Yisrael, was a very important thing for the founding rabbi of the Lubavitch dynasty, the support of Eretz Yisrael. He made that into a big thing. In any case, and he sat for prison in prison for that. My parents came out in 72. I was born in Israel. I was actually born the day that the Entebbe plane was hijacked.
No way. That exact day?
That day, yeah. When the plane was hijacked, so that...
What I think, date was that?
26th of June, 1976. And the rescue was 7 days later. But in any case...
We should see such a rescue.
Amen. That was a great rescue. And you have to remember that the story of Entebbe or Mifza Yonatan or the different names that it has was coming after the great pain of the Yom Kippur War. And there had been some depression in the land, and that moment was a relighting, a kind of Hanukkah moment in Israel. In any case, I was born there. When I was 8, my parents decided to move to America, and we moved to Way, New Jersey. Way, New Jersey, a nice, indescribable, you know, quiet, okay, good town in America. You know, I never felt one days of anti-Semitism.
Wow,
not one time. Just a nice American town in New Jersey. When I was 17, though, my parents started sending me to Jewish school, and that changed our whole family makeup. We became more frum, more Jewish, more observant, more practicing. And then at the age of 17, I said, you know, I've always wanted to go back and serve in the army. And Hashem made it such that it was time for me to leave high school and time to get back to Eretz Yisrael. And that's what I did. And Hashem really helped me, and he sent me to a yeshiva that I had never really, I didn't know this world. I went to a Hesder yeshiva. This happened, it's hard to explain, but basically my Rabbi Lukens in Fresh Yeshiva High School sent me to this yeshiva. And it's a really high level, very Rambam oriented Hesder yeshiva, considered one of the, like, it's like a Yale type school. If Gush Etzion is like the Harvard, then this is like the Yale. And I went to this yeshiva, and then I stayed with the yeshiva and went to the paratroopers. And the paratroopers, and that's something that I always wanted to do, and I wanted to be a paratrooper. And so that was a great zchut. It was a great merit to be a paratrooper with my yeshiva. I got injured in Lebanon, and by a roadside bomb from the folks at Hezbollah that we know to this very day. That was 20 years ago. And
do you still have effects from that today?
No, I have a little scar, thank God. But it broke my shoulder blade, and it could have been much worse. But I was spared, and I went actually back to America after that. And I was in America for another 7 years at Yeshiva University and at Cardozo Law School. That's where I met my beloved Malka, and that's where we decided to get married. We were both. Now I'm going to use a term that is sometimes understood differently by different peoples. We were both Zionist. What we mean by that is not secular Zionism that's anti-religious. What we mean by that is what used to be called in the Second Temple period, Shivat Tzion, the return to Zion, mm-hmm. the ingathering. Mm-hmm. And so we were involved in that. Actually, Malka was actually pro-Israel as opposed to Zionist. I was Zionist. She was pro-Israel, i.e. an American Jew supported Israel. But I convinced her. I told her, if you want to be with me, then I'm moving to Israel. That's where I'm going. And she said, okay. And so we moved to Israel. We lived in Beit El, sometimes known as Beiskel, right? Mm-hmm. Beit El. And that's in southern Samaria. That's where
what made you move there?
The company that you all read, the news organization called Arutz Sheva.
Yeah.
Israel National News.
Yeah.
I got a job there.
Oh.
At a law school. So, and there was one simple demand, move to Beit El.
Right.
I'm like, what? What's Beit El? I never even heard it. Like, I don't know. I read it in the Torah. I don't know where that is. But it's a town.
Right.
It's a beautiful, beautiful town. Really gorgeous town and a very spiritual town.
Well, it's a holy place.
It is. It really is. And it is to this very, it's a holy place.
What happens on Beit El? That is where.
That's the dream of the ladder. That's this week's Torah portion.
Yes, it's this week's Torah portion. That's right.
That's Vayetze. That's Vayetze.
Yes, Yaakov's dream with the ladder.
The dream of the ladder, which I think is, by the way, an iconic image. And that one that, you know, you have beautiful stuff in the house. I always think that there should be the image of the ladder. It's a very Jewish image. Connection between heaven and earth. And also what a Jew is supposed to be. Feet on the ground, head in the sky. Okay? We're grounded with great ideas. grounded on how to get things done in this world, but with high ideas, high-minded ideas. In any case, we moved to Beit El. Then later on, we lived on the Mount of Olives for 7 years. And now we moved down to Gush Etzion, which is Judea, because of my work in Hebron, which is nearby.
So
that's the stuff.
Right. So you moved there because of your job. And then did you end up becoming passionate about being in the settlements?
It's very good. It's a very interesting thing. My first passion when I was living in New York City was Aliyah. I was trying to help American Jews think about Aliyah. So we made an organization. It was called Kuma. It is called Kuma. And in English, it was called Arise, Americans Return to Zion. That was like the first passion. And then when we got to Beit El, we started becoming infused with the fight for Jewish rights in Judea and Samaria. And that was not as clear to me in America. And it's harder to understand. It's a more technical Israeli thing. But I started understanding the issues. And I started understanding the pressure that Israel was under to relinquish and surrender land to the enemy. And we started understanding how important it was to fight for Jewish rights in Judea and Samaria. Now, we had gotten married. I skipped a little point. We got married in Hebron in 2002.
Oh, that's so nice. When I was just there, I saw a wedding happening.
Right. Well, at the time, nobody was getting married there because there was an intifada. And when the intifada was still raging, we decided to get married there. It was a big deal. And in the end, my people in Hebron credited me with restarting the tradition of Jewish weddings at the Tomb of the Patriarchs and Matriarchs.
Oh, wow.
And it's still quite a thing. We have quite an industry of people getting married in the summer outside of the tomb.
Yeah, I was there in the summer, and I saw outside a whole chuppah.
We have a chuppah. We have a whole system worked out. And people do it. And people come from all over Israel and the world to get married at Marat Machpelah because you're getting married with your Bubby and Zaidi, with your grandparents, with the founders of the peoplehood. That's what it's about. And it also goes back to an issue that's very dear to my heart, which is it's mothers and fathers. Marat Machpelah is not the Tomb of the Patriarchs. We gotta erase that business. It's Tomb of the Patriarchs and Matriarchs. That's its unique selling point. There's no other place in the world that has mothers and fathers honored and buried together like that. So we got married there. Around after Arutz Sheva, Hashem made it that back to Hebron. Maybe the merit of getting married there back in 2002 helped me find a job in Hebron. And I am today the spokesman of this amazing community.
Are you afraid ever? Or do you have any fear? Or does your family ever have fear?
Over the years living there.
All right. So now, before I answer that technically, I'll answer that philosophically. I don't use that word. I try not to use that word.
The word fear?
Fear. I try not to use it with regarding to anything that we experience. It's a little war that I have, which is I don't want to give them the fear because that's exactly what they want. They want to make us afraid. Let's make a definition. What is terrorism? Terrorism is the broadcasting of fear. They want to spread fear. They want to seem scary. They want to make you afraid to come to Eretz Yisrael. They want to make you afraid to come to Hebron. That is their modus operandi. That is what they want to achieve. Fear. And I deny them that. I deny them that, and I go to the point of not even using that word. So I could use the word tactical situation. I could even say it's dangerous. Because that's an objective, you know, situation out there. But I try not to say, I'm afraid, we're afraid. And I don't even let my kids say that. We just don't use that word.
And how do your kids react?
Kids are tough, but that doesn't mean there aren't situations that are tactical and you have to be quite aware. There's bad guys out there.
So do you have that fear, not for them, but for your kids?
I don't use that word.
Right. So it's just not on your
radar.
I just don't use that word. Right. That doesn't mean that I don't act defensively sometimes and tactically and with awareness. You see, I'm dancing around it because
I think that's a great, I like the tactic, but do you feel that everyone around you has that same vision as you or that same feeling as you?
So there's, contrary to the word fear, the other side of that is toughness.
Right.
We have an ethos of being tough. That's an ethos in our day-to-day life.
Right.
And that replaces that. Like when you practice it, and it's not something that comes naturally. It's not a natural occurring thing. It's
like you wouldn't call yourself a tough person.
it's something you have to work on.
Right.
You could be born less and more with it, but you, anybody will tell you, any person, any mom having children, any businessman doing work, it's something you learn. You develop. Learn to be tough. You develop it. You have to work on it constantly.
Yeah, but you do see some people are tougher than others.
You know, I see all kinds of tough people, and I think Jews are generally tough. Yeah, then it's a tough nation, and if it's not tough in one way, it's tough in another way. And you know, I do also fundraising, so I meet with a lot of, you know, wealthy people. They're all tough. They're all people who, you know, did something in life.
Right.
I really do have a lot of respect for people, but a toughness that you were talking about right now is something to develop.
Right. And how did you develop it?
I don't know. You know, it all comes together. My parents are Russian Jews. They were refuseniks, so they had to fight the KGB and stuff. And then, you know, I was born, as I said, on the Entebbe thing. I think something
there was something in the air.
and then moving to America, and you know, just overcoming that challenge. Just you grow up with that. I don't know. My parents sent me to martial arts, which I very much recommend. I think that actually does something. When you're a kid and you are raised in karate, kung fu, taekwondo, it doesn't matter. That hardens you. That it's a discipline. It's a discipline. Torah is a discipline. But it's important to discipline the kids in Torah. Not to just say it's time to learn Torah. It's like there's a discipline. We call it amal. Like, it's got to be a discipline. I'm working on that with my kids these days, with myself as well. So,
Martial arts thing. I saw somewhere it said a warrior is someone who's always prepared for battle with no plan to fight.
Right.
It's like, if you have the strength, then maybe fear doesn't have to be in the picture, because you're prepared. It's just a tact. I kind of like that.
That's a great phrase.
I was more in like to feel the fear, do it anyway. But you're kind of like, you've taken it one step ahead. It's like, no, let's just take fear out of the picture and just be, you know, tactical and just do what we need to do.
Right.
Easier said than done.
Well, I can't say you can't feel it, but you have to know what it is. You have to recognize it, and then you have to. You know, there's nothing to fear but fear itself.
Right.
You have to. So
I was just going to say.
But I think you said something that's very important, which I was referring to in the martial arts. The word warrior. It's a question. If a child, a girl or boy, wakes up and lives with that consciousness, you're a warrior. Even the word. Think about that word. It's a word that we kind of use. Warrior. I'm ready for battle. In Chabad, I like very much Tzivos Hashem. I like that. You're in the army. And Chabad has got that. That's one of the themes in the Chabad psychology, which is like, we're fighters out there. We're soldiers out there. So you put that into a child's mind. I think that martial arts does that. The word martial means, you know, warlike, you know, ability to do that. And so, you grow up with that. Then, of course, they send you to the paratroopers. That does a lot.
Yeah.
To this day, I have some even bad habits. For example, I eat too fast. I'm one of these people that eats too fast. That came from the paratroopers. We ate quietly. They didn't let us even talk while eating. And you eat fast, and you go to your thing. So it's a mindset. And then when it comes to Eretz Yisrael, it also depends who your heroes are in the Tanakh. I'm very. We talked before the show. The Tanakh lives in my head a lot, and so like for me, Kalev ben Yefune. And those type of people, David HaMelech, they're very real, and so okay, I look to them as inspiration. Yeah, that's how you develop that toughness. There are very tough folks in Israel. They're really, really tough folks. Get out there, build a house in the middle of nowhere. I know them,
right?
But I even know a nice wealthy lady from Northern California who is like, I'm building a house here in Bat Ayin, and she just like. There's people like that. The Jews are tough.
Well, how do you balance the responsibility that you have, and you're probably subjected to actual real danger, not probably, you are, with, you know, preserving the safety and security of your family and your kids? Like, how do you do that?
Well, look, some of it is practical steps. You know, the windows are rock-proof. You carry a pistol. You carry a gun. Those are basic things. You learn some stuff. Then, of course, you have emunah and faith. And then we have a mechanism called the State of Israel, which is supposed to provide security. which is to fight off the bad guys. Is it doing a great job doing it? The jury's out. So, some ways we're doing an amazing job because Jews can live in Eretz Yisrael, only due to the fact that there's this army, b'siyata d'shamayim, with the help of God, but there's an army that defends you. Look, you may not walk right into a big Arab town, but at the same time, you can't let them bully you. And that's what they want to achieve. They want to bully us off our land. That's their whole thing. And we can't do that. That is the fight of this generation, is the fight for the land of Israel, for Eretz Yisrael. It's not a fight in every generation. 1,000 years ago, it might not have been a fight. There were always some people in Eretz Yisrael that held on. But the fight in this generation is for Eretz Yisrael, to hold on to this land, to push back on the bad guys. That's the thing. That's what we got to do. And so we're called to do it. And I'll tell you, I support in different ways the Jews that are out there in the front lines. Everybody talks about the soldiers. The soldiers are very in right now. But there are folks that are not soldiers. They're hilltop youth. They're kids, or they're folks that take a hilltop and make sure that it's ours and not theirs, and stop the takeover.
Right. That's the Lubavitcher Rebbe was loved and supported.
Those
living there, you
that's
living
right.
there up in the settlements and stopping, doing the best that you can to make sure that Israel is ours and it's not given to the Palestinians.
Right.
My father was actually the Rebbe. Empowered him and asked him to be the representative of Shlemus Haaretz in Israel.
That's right.
For making sure that land wasn't given to the Palestinians. And we used to go visit the settlements and it instilled in us this strong pride in you living where you are.
That's
and
right.
We thank you for doing that.
It's a big schut, and more people are coming. And Rabbi Gutnick was very important in that, and this Chabad does a great job in Hebron especially.
Yes,
in other places as well, but Hebron, Chabad has got a very deep connection to Hebron. It's a 200-year connection from like 1807.
Right.
It's a very deep connection that they have. They found their home in Hebron.
Right.
And I always tell people that if you want to like go to a Chabad house and talk about what I call Zionism, all you have to do is mention Hebron, and they light right up. We have to hold on to the land. We got to fight for it, and they understand that. Look, Eretz Yisrael.
What are some of the other names of the cities?
That what in Judea and Samaria?
The settlements. Yeah.
Well, that's interesting that you asked that, because I have a project to help with Route 60. Let me take a step back. The land of Israel, where the state of Israel today is on some parts of the land of Israel, is shaped like this. You have a coastal plain, you have the Jordan Valley, and in the middle you have a mountain range. That mountain range is the holier part of Eretz Yisrael. It's a mountain range. On top of that mountain range, right on the very spine of it, there's a road called Route 60. And that road connects 7 holy cities, 7 biblical cities. I've been working on a project, also with David Friedman, Ambassador Friedman, to rename the highway to the biblical highway, Derech HaTanach. And that highway has 7 holy cities. They are, from south to north, Be'er Sheva. That's where Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov all had prophecy. Up to Hebron, Tomb of the Patriarchs and Matriarchs. That you go up the mountain, from the desert, up the mountain, you hit Hebron. From there, you drive a little bit more north, you hit Bethlehem. Bethlehem has a twin city, which is Ephrat. Ephrata, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Ephrata. I live in Ephrat. And from there, you get to Yerushalayim. So you did 3 holy cities, Beersheva, Hebron, Bethlehem. Then you hit Yerushalayim, the jewel in the crown, where the 2 temples stood. We're working on number 3. Okay, 3rd temple. So that's Yerushalayim. Then after that, the northern side of Yerushalayim, Beit El, which is the dream of the ladder. Beit El, that's Yaakov's special place. Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle stood, the Mishkan stood for almost 400 years. That's where Chana, Slicha, had her prayer for Shmuel, mm-hmm. Very famous.
Yeah.
Okay, Shmuel is born there, from there. And then finally, Shechem. Okay, Shechem, very holy city. That's where Yosef is buried. That's where the Jews had the blessings and the curses when they came in from Mitzrayim, from the Sinai. And that is a very holy city. And these are seven holy cities, biblical cities, all of them, that are on this road. Beersheba, Hebron, Beit Lechem, Yerushalayim, Beit El Shiloh Shechem, on one road. And we want to rename that road, just like they have here in America, Route 66, historic Route 66. We want to name it the Biblical Highway.
Right, right.
So was that going well?
It was going like gangbusters. We were about to move it forward, but...
Then the war
then started. October 7th. Yeah. And I, you know, we're all calling it October 7th. I wish we had a better name for it. Is it the Simchat Torah War? The word right. Simchat Torah and right. war doesn't go together.
Right, right,
and
right.
Is it another name I call it is the Disengagement War?
Yeah.
Another name I call it as a joke is the Amazon War, because there's so much stuff being sent to Israel yeah. right now. So I call it the Amazon War, but that's just a little dark humor.
Okay, well, speaking of which, there's wars being fought on many fronts right now for Israel. And there's the actual war in that Israeli soldiers are fighting. And then there are the wars that we're having right here in America, the media wars. And with a background in media and journalism, could you talk about the wars here in America? What war are we fighting and what are the odds here? I mean, we have media wars and like ambiguous conversations. You know, there maybe we know who the enemy is here. Maybe it's not so clear.
Well, it's clear it's anti-Semitism.
But it's anti-Semitism, but it's like,
yeah, but
it's more.
What is the underlying? Obscure.
Yeah. So tell us about your.
Well, your question is spot on, I think, in my opinion. I think it's... first thing is to understand, the enemy is smart, the enemy is serious, respect the enemy. That's my posture. My attitude is, the enemy is very smart, not joking around, they came to play. And that's an important posture, because a lot of times Jews poo-poo the other side. They think they're nobodies. They think they're dumb. They have all kinds of derogatory names.
Interesting. Respect the enemy.
Respect the enemy. Respect them more than... take a posture that the enemy is smart, just as smart as you, devious and cunning and serious. That's my whole attitude towards the enemies. And it comes back to being tactical. I don't think of them as a joke. I think of them as quite serious, maybe more ready for war than we are. And it could very well be that this war in Israel, this attack, was actually meant to achieve a completely different goal than people understand. It could very well be that the inhumane and dastardly acts that they did was in order to force Israel to fight this war, and then to use that moment to besmirch Israel's name throughout the world and to weaken its connection throughout the world, especially... there was a budding movement called the Abraham Accords, which was going to lead to a normalization with Saudi Arabia. Israel was going to be an Abrahamic country along with its Ishmaelite Arab brothers and cousins in our family, in our broader Semitic family. This war, very well thought out by the Iranians, has thrown a wrench into that whole thing. Israel is once again isolated from the Arab world and isolated in part in the West as well. There are many countries that have broken diplomatic ties, especially in South American countries. And it could very well be that the point of this whole war was not to achieve the killing of 1,200 people. It was much more to elicit a reaction from Israel, to cause it to kill a lot of Palestinians, Arabs, and then separate it from the other Arab countries, and then cause all these problems in America, and to isolate Israel for a future destructive war. So these guys are smart and thought out. And we're seeing that play out here. These guys waited very much until the campus was ready, until the right kind of president was in power here. It wouldn't have worked under a Trump. It had to be under an Obama-Biden type of presidency. The timing was right. I'm talking about from a tactical point of view on their side.
So you think they thought about all that?
I think so. And anyway, that's my posture. I don't like to denigrate or belittle my enemy. I think of him as smart and very much, you know, and the Iranians are smart. They're an ancient civilization, known to be, you know, cunning and you know, chess-like. So yeah. So now you're fighting that, and suddenly, you know, campus is messed up. Suddenly there's all these people with the right kinds of posters, you know, saying the, you know, anti-Israel things, and from the river to the sea, and they're all chanting it. And suddenly they're in Congress, shutting down Congress, that yet they seem
you
not
think,
to be.
You think that's smart? Like, they're not, I mean, to me, that doesn't seem smart to be chanting that and not looking at the whole picture.
They are winning over a lot of young people. They win over Black America. It's known that the young Americans see Hamas as fighting for their rights, and all the stuff that they did was, you know, they also see the power. The violence is there's something carnal in it all. There's something that's attractive in it all. It's not, we Jews think that, like, when you show what awful stuff they did, everybody's disgusted by it. No, that's a mistake.
For some reason, they're not.
There is a carnal instinct in this world. It's primordial. There's something about the stuff which is, and we have to understand that.
They're only disgusted by us going to war, but not.
Though aren't they genius like that? When they strike us and mutilate and kill, then they still come out victorious. And then when we kill them back, we're suddenly these horrible aggressors. You see, they win on both sides. Both sides of the coin. They're very smart like that. And we have to understand that. And one more thing, and this is a final point on this, which is tribalism. Tribalism is a powerful instinct in humanity. We never talk about that, but they're like, you know, they are doing tribal warfare against us. I say we have to say very clearly, the other side of that has to be, this is our tribal lands. A different tribe is trying to do an incursion into our land. We're pushing that other tribe back. We have to talk in the language of tribalism as well, because it's a very powerful language, but they are...
How do you define tribalism?
Middle East, Africa, these are the tribal peoples on their ancestral tribal lands. That's what we are. We're an ancestral tribe on our lands. A different tribe is trying to make an incursion into our land. They're creating all kinds of fake narratives, and we have to push them back. We have to push back on their narrative and push back on their their physical takeover of our land. And our governments have made the mistake of giving away our land to the enemy and giving away the narrative. They've given the narrative as though these people have some kind of right to this land. Not that Palestinianism is a completely created identity, recently created in order to fight Israel, that there is no history of Palestine, and that this is historically our ancestral land, and that we're going to fight for it, and we'll never give it away, and we'll never talk about dividing Jerusalem. You talk about dividing Jerusalem, you look like a spineless nothing in the eyes of the Arab and the eyes of the world. And that's what the Rebbe meant. He said... Very carefully, listen to what he was saying. He said, not that giving away land is dangerous. Even talking about it endangers the life because it gives a sense that it's not our land.
Yeah.
He was absolutely right about that.
And this is where we are now because of that. You had written on Twitter, historically Gaza is ancient Jewish land, part of the tribe of Judah.
Yehuda, that's right.
Yes. And I wanted you to talk, I like that you said that. And I wanted you to talk a little bit about how you felt about the great mistake of 2005 and Gush Katif and your experiences witnessing the evacuation of thousands of residents. How did you feel? And what do you say about all that? And can you explain a little bit about that, maybe about both, about Sinai and about Gush Katif, so that our listeners have an understanding, so that we have an understanding of what that means, what happened and what that means for us today.
Israel was born, Israel the state of, not the land of Israel, not the people of Israel, but the state of Israel was born in 1948. It won independence in a year-long war called the Independence War. But it lost a lot of land. It lost land to the Jordanians, which were British-trained, British-backed, British-led, British-armed. And we lost a lot of land, including the ancestral, the heartland of the Holy Land, Judea and Samaria, and the Golan Heights and the Sinai. And what happened was, forget the word Sinai for a second, the word Gaza is correct. We lost Gaza to Egypt. In 1967, we had an amazing war called the Six-Day War. And those of us who think this way think it was a biblical war. And Hashem gave us in 6 days our ancestral land back. Judea and Samaria, Yehuda and Shomron, the Golan Heights, Gaza, which is beautiful beach land, beautiful land, beautiful beaches. And the Sinai Peninsula. The Sinai Peninsula, if you look on the map, it really makes no sense in any other way than Israel to hold on to the Sinai Peninsula. Now here, by the way, I have a disagreement with some of my colleagues on the conservative right-wing side of the map, and I agree much more with the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who held, and I held, that it was wrong to give away the Sinai. In the 70s, came a process known as Camp David process, where Jimmy Carter forced Menachem Begin to give away the Sinai. By 1982, they had given away the Sinai to Egypt. It was a big mistake. The Sinai was never Egyptian. and the Sinai never belonged to Egypt, and the people that live there are not Egyptian, and the whole thing's a sham. But Israel gave away a huge chunk, 2/3 of its landmass, with oil, with airfields, and with 2 sea lanes, controlling the sea lanes of the Red Sea. Later on, that process kept going through what's called the Oslo process. And more land was given away to the Palestinian Authority, which was created out of terrorists. And here's a spoiler alert. Giving away your land to terrorists is dumb.
Yes.
It's dumb. Okay? It's just plain dumb. And
so wasn't smart at all.
No. Now, some people think that the Sinai, and here I disagree with some people. Some people think the Sinai was great. We made a peace deal with Egypt. I don't think so. I think that Israel, a big Israel, a strong Israel on its land, that's what brings peace. And we would have had a different kind of peace with them down the line. And they would have respected us. Instead, we became a small country again. I like Israel to be a big country, strong country, a don't mess with me country. Yeah. A post-Holocaust, never again, this is my land country. Yeah. But we started giving that process away. And people like myself were fighting that. Especially by the time I came of age. And we had already been living in Israel, and we moved to Israel in 2003. And then 2005, Ariel Sharon, one of the fathers of the settlement enterprise in Judea and Samaria, came up with this idea, or maybe Bush did, President Bush, to give away Gaza to the Arabs. Because there was Jewish communities in Gaza, and there was also a lot of Arabs, and there was terrorism. They thought that maybe it would be a better idea to give it away. And we said to them, it's the stupidest idea. If you give away this land, they're going to create a terror base right here. And they said to us, no, if we give away this land, and even if they shoot one rocket, we'll smash them. And we said to them, courage does not follow cowardice. You give away this land, they're going to dig in and become a cancer for us, the jihad. And I must say, this is very important. The Arabs in Gush Katif kept saying to me, physically, they said to me, don't give away this land. You don't understand who's going to take over and destroy our life here. This place is going to turn from a heaven to a hell.
Arabs would say that
through the fence. I remember their fingers holding onto the fence, talking to me, saying, don't give away this land. You don't understand what's going to be here. And I said to them, of course I understand. I understand perfectly. The other guy doesn't understand. I understand perfectly. And we went down there in 2005. I was sent by Ruth Sheva to cover and protest. And that's what we did. And we did our best to stop that disengagement in civil disobedience.
How many
and whatever
of
could.
You were there?
There were tens of thousands of people. We tried very hard. But for whatever political reason or another, it happened. And now that's why I call this war.
And that was suffering the repercussions.
That's right. That was 2005. We gave away that land. And immediately they set off on turning it into a forward jihad base. And they dug tunnels, and they made rockets, and they did everything to overcome the barrier between us and to turn it into what we've seen today. Now, and there's a pasuk in the Torah, it says, "V'temale ha'aretz Hamas." The land became filled with Hamas. Even underneath, the land itself became filled with Hamas. That's what we've allowed to do with our own hands. And it's heartbreaking. And now, we're still not figuring it out. And the answer is so simple. Rule your land, govern your land, make sure there's no jihadism. If there are Arabs who are pro-Israel, non-jihadists, they could stay there. There's something called Ger Toshav, resident alien. It's a Torah term. Stay, live. As long as you respect and honor our government and our God and our peoplehood, you could stay. Of course you could stay. But this is our land.
How do you differentiate between those Arabs?
It's not so hard. If you're a jihadi, we'll find you out. And if you're a non-jihadi, we'll know quickly enough.
I mean, so here in America, we're trying so desperately to have our voices heard, to have people understand what battle we're trying to fight, why we're doing this. And some people are listening, some aren't. Is this battle here, battle of words, is it worth it? Like you mentioned, you know, like, should we care about what people think? Meaning, look how much land we gave away, probably for public opinion or whatever political reasons. Should we care so much? I mean, what do we do with that? Like, what do we do with that?
It's a very important question. And we're going to have to make in my opinion, it's important. We're going to have to make a very important distinction. We should care what people think. The bad guys are trying to convert every young person in America to think their way. So clearly it's an important goal to make sure that people think along lines with you. But that does not mean that you should kowtow, appease, and act in a way to try to you know,
conform
or what's the word I'm looking for, you know, to
make people happy,
right, to succumb,
submit,
to,
yeah,
submit.
Yeah,
that's
yeah,
not the way
yeah,
to do it.
Yeah,
the way to do it is to convince people, but through strength, and to understand that people respect strength. Yes, it's important what people think. I think it is important, but not to the point of doing stupid things that endanger your security and
of
actually
giving up
of surrendering. And what's so ironic, and this is my colleagues on the left never understand this. You actually, nobody likes you when you're a shmata, when you're a rag and you do what other people want. People don't want that. People want to see strength. They respect strength. All of us. People say, oh, the Arabs only understand strength. I say everybody understands strength. People respect strength. So that's a big distinction. So yes, important to fight what I call the narrative war, what you call the war of words. I call the narrative war. Yes, it is important to fight it, but not to the point of doing stupid things. That's not the way to do it. And you can't appease these people. So how do you do it? You know, you talk about it with clarity. This is our land. These guys are jihadists. They're trying to suppress Jews and Arabs alike. They're a force of regression, a force of darkness in this world. We have to fight them. Israel is the way forward. Israel's got to have strength. A bigger Israel is a safer Middle East.
The thing is that you did that like with tens of thousands of people, but who really needs to hear it is the government.
Absolutely. And we have now a more right-wing government. Look, the government, the sugya, the issue of the government of Israel is not an easy one. And that itself is its own podcast and its own discussion. But let's suffice it to say, we are doing our best to get leaders that are the right kind of leaders. And there's some better ones today. But we've been addicted to surrendering to so-called world opinion. By the way, there's many world opinions. Like any Hindu Indian wants us to be strong. Anybody in Poland and in Hungary and different kind of places, anti-jihad nationalist countries are with us. And there's many people here in America. They're only disappointed that we're not tougher with the bad guys. There's many people like that. And by the way, you'll meet Muslims, you'll meet Arabs, you'll meet folks that say to you, if you don't be strong with, I have on my phone all the time, all the pro-Israel Arabs write to me because they know that they'll be heard. They said, you have to be strong with these guys. You got to crush the bad guys. You can't give them land. Can't give them a quarter. Can't give them an inch. You do that, they're going to metastasize. And that's what they've done. So, okay. We have our work cut out for us.
So you tell me, how do you see the future? Like, what is your work? What are you doing to do this?
Well, my work is fanned out a little bit into a different few planes, personally, me. Like, and that's a good question because I'm giving myself advice what I can and should do. A person's got to know their tafkid, right, their role. A person's got to know where Hashem has given them their strength and their path, where they can be effective. But by the way, here in Florida, I have a friend who's a real estate finance guy. He's become a full-time shipper of needs for Israeli soldiers. That's what he does now. That's what he does. And he's worked out a whole system.
There's so many people doing so many amazing things, right, like that.
So there's people, you got to figure out where Hashem has put you, what's your front. So for me, one front is to strengthen the folks in Judea, not Samaria, because I don't work in Samaria. I know Judea and I know the people. So I'm working with
Can you share the difference between Judea and Samaria?
Samaria is the area north of Jerusalem. Samaria is the area north of Jerusalem, the hilltops, mm-hmm, the mountains, and Judea is the area south,
right,
of Jerusalem. And it's based on historical names.
To get absolutely.
So I'm working with the communities that I can to help them with their needs, especially aggressive folks holding on to the land. I like those kind of folks. Right. That's number one. Really, that's number two, because my first one is Hebron. I work for Hebron, and I'm here today to receive that ambulance and the needs that we have.
Can I just give a shout out to my son, Zevi, who is a shliach, an emissary right now in Hebron, and inspiring all the soldiers that are there. And
they do beautiful work, Chabad Hebron.
And it's amazing. I speak to my son every day, and he's got this pride and feeling within him. There's no fear in his vocabulary either.
He's very lucky because he's on the cutting edge of Chabad Shlichus. Everybody knows that, like, that's one of the best places to be. And you're doing, and again, it fuses that other Chabad side, which is Hebron and being a soldier. It fuses a lot of stuff together. That's why I'm a big fan of Chabad Hebron. In fact, and just if I make a plug for this, which is, I love when Chabad meets Eretz Yisrael. I love that, and I think that's the classic way. I think that's the original way. And I think that the anti-secular Zionism thing is passé. We have to pass that now and get into teaching Judaism and strengthening Israel in a Yiddishkeit sense. In any case, so that's one thing. So Hebron, the hilltops, and the narrative war as well. That's why I'm here as well, to speak and to help people get a few words. People need some words.
Yeah.
Words are, and you were right when you said war of words. You're right. It is a war of words. And sometimes we don't know the words. I see it all the time. People don't know the words. First thing, the word jihad. Say the word jihad. Don't say Hamas. We're not fighting with the Hamas. That's just one jihadist organization. We're fighting with jihadism. Jihadism. This teaching of that Islam will destroy Israel and that they'll take over the lands, that whole thing has got to be fought. And the alliance between progressivism and jihadism has to be fought. What is progressivism? It's a way to weaken a society's defenses. You fight the family, which is the basic defense of civilization. You undermine the family. You undermine roles, you know, family roles. You undermine that whole thing. You undermine identity. America is not a good country anymore. France is not a French country anymore. You undermine that whole thing, and you also undermine masculinity, not in a sense of males, but in a sense of posture, a warlike posture, a battle posture, and you undermine that. That's what progressivism does, and then the jihad swoops in.
Right.
And swoops right in, and they take over with their what I call real toxic masculinity. Okay, so they're undermining us. We have to know that, and we have to know these words. We're fighting the jihad. I always train people to say, "It's our land." Say it. It's our land. Don't say it's Jewish and democratic. Don't say, "Well, we're trying to share it." Don't say we've done everything for peace. Delete all those words. Say it's our land. We're fighting for our land. We're an ancestral people on tribal lands, or tribal people on ancestral lands, doesn't matter. We're from this land. We have an ancient connection to this land. It's ours historically and legally, and in a few different ways. We have rights to it, and this is our land. We're going to push back on the bad guys. That's what it is. And you say it clearly. And Bezrat Hashem, our country, will start to behave with that clarity. It's not there yet.
One person at a time. We have to, you know, do it individually and globally.
Respect that the bad guys are also working one person at a time. The bad guys are working on Twitter. Twitter is the least of them. They're working on TikTok, and they're really working on brainwashing. And
so we have to do that too.
That's right. That's right. But again, without kowtowing to incorrect narratives. But it is important.
You were talking about Tanakh earlier. So we know that anti-Semitism is not new. It's been around for as long as, you know, as long as we can remember. So
since the beginning of
time. Yeah. So we actually interviewed Ben Shapiro, and he said something that stuck with me about how people don't think the way you do and don't assume that they do. You said, everybody has their own thing. We have to respect each other, but also respect our differences. Considering the nature of anti-Semitism and how it's been around as long as we can remember, is it realistic to believe that we can change the narrative and reduce anti-Semitism in the world? Or is it just something that, like we see biblically, will never go away?
Anti-Semitism is a taiva. How do we translate that into
a desire?
English? It's a type of desire. It's a type of instinct.
Right.
It's there. It's always going to be there. But it's more prevalent when Israel is weak, when the Jewish people are weak. When we seem weak, you remember that movie Finding Nemo?
Yeah.
Remember Finding Nemo? So there's that shark who's trying to be a vegetarian, and he's like, fish are friends, not food. And everything's going good until he smells blood. Once he smells blood, the shark is like, the instinct just kicks in and he becomes manic.
Interesting.
That's anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is there.
It's just been brought to light now, you're saying?
No, more than that. It's there, but it can be suppressed. It's suppressed when Israel's strong. Yad Rama. When Israel's strong, when it comes out, that's why the Torah keeps talking about when they come out of Egypt, Yad Chazakah. And then people are like, whoa. And we have other examples where people become Jewish, right? In the story of Yonah, when they see the power of God, people become like, they're mityahadim, they take oaths. In the Megillat Esther, it says, you know, when they saw that the Jews kicked, you know, the pro Haman party, the Amalekites, when they fought them, then everybody's like, mityahadim, they become Jewish. When Jews are strong, it suppresses the instinct for for anti-Semitism, and it is replaced with a awe and a respect. Whoa, these people are strong. God is with them. We see that in last week's parsha when Yitzchak, you know, is successful. You know, the Philistines come and say, "Well, we see that God is with you." So when we're strong, it bats down the instinct for anti-Semitism.
Well, that's what I mean, but that's been brought to light now because we're not strong enough.
Right, but it's more than brought to light. It's fed. Mm. And that's exactly what you have to understand about these images. The images of the horrors work against us. We think that if we show the world, look what they did, how bad it is, then everybody's going to be like, shame on you, Hamas. No. When we show them how vile they are against us, they see that we are a broken people, that we're not yadeinu lo aliona, we're not on top. And we have to have that, that feeling that, no, we destroy the enemies. That's why when you actually show, and I heard an Arabic specialist, a Middle East specialist, talk about it on Israeli radio. She's like, you have to shame Hamas. You have to show them, look at you, you're like rats living underground tunnels behind Jewish women. This is a Muslim fight. You're Muslim men. You're not Muslim men. Look at you. Look at how you fight. You take people hostages. You kill babies. That's Islam. That's how she said you have to talk. So, in short, what was the question exactly?
Can we suppress?
Stop kissing up. Start being strong. Don't let them bully you. Show them that you're strong. If on campus, and this is, you know, and I, you know, I have to be, it's so sad because I have to even be careful with my words, but if on campus they're coming to beat you up, you got to beat them up. That's just,
you have
I'm
to
sorry.
Defend yourself.
Yeah, that's it. And you got to show
but that's
them.
That's what we're doing right now. And I'm saying that's what we're at war. You know.
That's right.
Yeah,
but it's got
to
be everywhere.
It's a little harder to do on campus. Yeah.
It's harder to do, but you got to do it. Yeah, and the good folks did it back then.
Right.
And it sent a big signal. Right now, we're sending a signal of somewhat weakness, and that's why I'm very careful to post stuff of strength on my feeds.
Yeah, aren't you called an extremist? Which I don't see as extreme. I mean, you need to be an extremist in order to actually get your message across. You have to be passionate.
They asked me once on Al Jazeera if I'm an extremist. I said to them, "Yeah, I extremely love my country.
That's right.
I extremely love my story, my capital, Yerushalayim. Yeah, I mean, we're extremely in love. It's true. And look, they're going to call you names. They're going to work." They have a million ways, and they're quite good. Again, they're really quite good. They're quite good at what they do. So take them seriously, but don't be overly afraid of them. Don't give them that fear. An aggressive stance, a stance that's based on our rights and our history and our connection, our tribal rights to this land, our historical rights, our God rights, and we just don't do that very well. A lot of times, we want to be nice. We love being nice. We love being perceived as nice. So. It's okay. You don't have to always be nice. And if you're on a campus like, where was that? In Cornell and another campus is like, make sure they know that the Jews are not going to be pushed around. You know what I mean? And so, okay. You know, you can get in trouble for saying things like that, but it is important. And Israel's got to do the same. Israel's got to stop making stupid mistakes. Stop making stupid mistakes. Stop giving away your land. Stop allowing the UN to teach jihadism through UNRWA schools. Stop transferring money to the enemy through Qatar. Stop having no-go zones in your capital city. Stop doing stupid things. They will lead to disaster. And so we're working also on policy, on Israeli policy. We're trying to get it in the right direction. We pray for our country to get back into...
When you say we, it's you and a group of people?
Me and a huge swath, and probably a majority of Israelis, that just believe that it's time to step... They have ways of saying... In Israel, they call it, it's time to speak Arabic, they say. They have different ways of saying it. But it just means be a Middle East country. Stop being a West-style, you know, kind of sissy country. It's gotta be strong, and people will like you better. That's the thing that the folks on the left never understand. The Arabs will be like, oh,
right.
Oh, okay, you're like us. We're Ishmael. You're Israel. Right. Okay, we're cousins. You know,
it's like a message to all people pleasers. Really, this is on people a broader pleasers, scale. It's just right. It's a bigger thing. It's just we're the, you know, the canaries in the coal mine. We're like, whoa, wait, watch out. You know, if you people please, this is what will happen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And it doesn't work.
It's
a failure.
Yeah.
It's a failure. It fails. Mm-hmm. I always ask people a simple scientific question. Were we liked better around the world after the Six-Day War or after the Oslo Accords? When we started giving away our land, when we were big and strong, did the people like us better? Or when we started being good and nice and giving away our land for peace? Which one? It's not even a question. The Six-Day War, people are like, the whole world was like, wow. Wow, that is Israel is back. Like that Bible that my mom read to me, that's real. That just happened. I just saw that with my own eyes. God reached down out of the heavens and fought a battle for Israel like in the Bible, like Joshua. That was unbelievable. Everybody, believers, not believers, Soviets, Arabs, Christians, Catholics, everybody's like, whoa, that something just happened. The minute we started being a kind of more, people-pleasing type country.
Complacent. And
what'd you say? Which word?
Complacent.
It's surrendering.
Yeah.
Our name went down and down and down and down. And so, okay, so there's a scientific way. Which way do you want to choose? But for various psychological reasons, Israel has entered that. Now we have a fight inside of Israel. We have a fight. You know.
What do you think of what's happening right this moment with the hostages and having to cease fire?
You know what? I'm just going to make my comment. I'm going to limit my comment to this is what happens when you make stupid mistakes, bad things happen, and then you have to negotiate on stupid things, and you're in a bad place. You're in a bad place. You know what I mean? Once you're in a bad place, so, you know, do I think we should be negotiating now with Hamas? No, I think we should be destroying them. And I think we should use this opportunity. And this is a very important thing to say. And I'm glad that Hashem put it back in my mind to say this one thing. Very important for all of us right now, which is, never let a crisis go to waste. A crisis, and this is a crisis, a full-on crisis. We have to utilize it right now to move forward. We have to utilize it to bring more Jews to Yiddishkeit. People want Yiddishkeit right now. People want it. And every other way, we've got to actually use this moment, which is a moment where we're a little like down and we're a little on the, you know, we got to be aggressive and actually use it to gain. And if you don't have enough motivation from what I just said, I'll say it a different way, which is, let's sanctify all the people that died. Let's give their death meaning. Let at least them have died to say, but because of that, we achieved this. It's sad, but let's give them a Kiddush Hashem to their name. And if we don't, then they would have died in vain. We can't have that. We have to fight mamash to sanctify their death right now.
That's a very important point. That gives me the chills. That's powerful.
It is. And I want to tell you that I said this yesterday at a dinner and people were like shocked by this. I told them, since this happened, nothing tastes good. Food does not taste good. This tea does not taste that good. Okay? It doesn't. Nothing tastes that good. Shabbos is not Shabbos. Sleep is not sleep. There's no joy. There's no joy. How can you have joy when you have 200 people and who knows what conditions? So we've been hit, but we have to come back and do what I just said, which is utilize this moment as much as possible. And Bezrat Hashem, we'll see a sweet time again, and tea will taste good again.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. I mean, it's hard when you ask people since October 7th, how are you doing? It's a tough question. It's like we're broken.
Yeah.
But we're also strong.
Yeah, that's right.
And we also, you know,
we were hit, but we're fighting.
Right. Right.
In Israel,
right.
The answer is, how are you doing? You say it like everybody else. That's the answer.
Yeah.
That's what people say.
Yeah.
Kmo kulam.
Yeah.
You know, the Lubavitcher Rebbe said, there's nothing as whole as a broken heart. I'm just thinking from what you shared, like nothing tastes the same. We're broken. But that, like you said, to take this crisis and make us whole, like that's what's going to bring us to a whole place.
Hashem should give us strength. We need strength right now. And there is beautiful things. There's beautiful things. Beautiful things. And Am Yisrael is chazak, and they're coming together, and this beautiful coalescing of people, and everybody's fighting. There's a lot of beauty. There's a lot of miracles, tons of miracles.
Right.
Tons of miracles. You feel a little sad to say, you know, about a miracle because somebody else, you know. If you want, I could tell you a little story.
Can you share a miracle story? It's important to hear inspiring stories as well.
I'll do my best.
To lift us up.
I'll do my best. I have a very good friend from the army. His name is Yossi Urim. He's a fabulous guy. And he was always a little bit different. He's the kind of guy that the systems, the mosdos, don't always like. He's just a little, he has just a bit of a quirky enough, and he's great, and he's smart, and he was a great soldier, and I would go to battle with him any day. But the commanders didn't always like him, because he always did things just a little bit differently. But he was always good, you know, but he couldn't rise up in the ranks, that type of thing, because he just... Anyway.
Goes to the beat of his own drum.
A little bit. Just that little bit. And that little bit was enough to make people crazy.
Okay.
But anyway, he, and I could tell you stories about him, but But anyway, he found a great wife and he had a lot of kids, Baruch Hashem. And she comes from an important family, the Varhaftig family. Anyway, he did well, Baruch Hashem, and he became a Torah teacher. And he moved around from place to place also, I think, because of the same character. But he found a home in Sderot. In Sderot, and he started teaching there in Torah, and he was successful, really successful there. But anyway, on the very day, October 7th, Simchas Torah, basically his son was coming to shul with him, and then for some reason he decided to take his long gun. And the shul became under attack suddenly. And his son fought off the attackers. The attackers threw in also two grenades into the shul. There was like 10 old men in the shul. And the grenades didn't go off. They just didn't go off. Because if they had, it would have been finito. Right. It would have been done. Wow. Grenades in a small space. It was a big miracle. Yossi ran back to the house. On the way, he got shot. He got shot in the shoulder. And he knocked on the door. At first, his wife wouldn't open the door. And he convinced her that he was alone and everything's okay. And finally, she opened the door. And she laid him down on the floor. And he was bleeding. Inside and out as well. And he called the ambulance corps. Now, the ambulance corps was very heroic, but they couldn't get to a lot of people. And some places were locked out. And they didn't get to him. And Yossi was bleeding out to die. He was bleeding out. And an hour and a half passed. Suddenly, a knock on the door. There's a civilian guy, and he says, my name is whatever, and he says, I'm here to take you to the hospital. And somehow this guy got a hold of the dispatch of Mada, of Magen David Adom, and was driving all around the town, picking up people under fire, just a dude.
Who was this dude?
This dude turned out was a guy who was a successful guy with a pool in his backyard in a town further north. He heard what was going on, and he got in his car, and he drove down. Isn't and he's that driving a hero? Under fire, and he's picking up people, and he rescued some 20 people that day.
Wow.
Yossi was going to die. He told me, he's like, I felt the life seeping out of me. I was starting to pass it into unconsciousness. In any case, this guy came, and he picked him up, and he put him in the car, and he drove to the hospital and saved his life.
Wow.
The next day, a rocket fell and killed that guy.
The dude?
The driver.
We have to get his name.
Yeah, and he was killed. So, you know, heroism, loss, you know, war. But there's more and more stories.
So many different heroes,
so many different types of heroes. In Hebron, we have a sister city, Kiryat Arba. The mayor's son, the mayor of the town, Eliyahu Liebman, his son, was one of the guards at the Nova party. And he went back and forth, pulling people out until he himself was taken captive.
Rom. I just met his mother.
Yeah.
Because they came to, and that's a shout out, her name's Tamar. They came to New York, hostages' families, most of them, to visit the Lubavitch Rebbe's gravesite.
That's right.
And she lost all her belongings the next day because my father-in-law actually gave each hostage's family a shekel from the Rebbe and a tehillim, and all her belongings were stolen. So my husband and I actually went to bring her another one.
Wow.
And so I met her. This is Rom's mother, and she told me about her son and that he was on guard and he saved many lives and he's been taken. But to look into a mother's eyes and see the anguish.
And this guy didn't have to do it. He went back in. He was saving other people until he finally got caught. I mean, he was asking for it, you know, but he was doing it. He was doing it to rescue people. There's tons of stories like that.
Rom ben Tamar Yona, and he should come back home safely. Amen. And so should all the hostages.
Amen. And by the way, I found the Kapitel Tehillim, a chapter in the Psalms, which I recommend, which I think says it all. If you read it slowly, you know how Tehillim is? You know, suddenly you read it slowly, like, oh, I think this is talking about my situation.
Yeah.
79, Psalm 79. I was like, wow, that is spot on. That is spot on. Like, you know how it is? You know, you read in the Torah, like, and then Amalek struck. You're like, okay, and Amalek struck. You read on the next pasuk. But then you're like, no, Amalek struck. Now I know what that feels like. Now that little verse has behind it a lot more of what happened there.
There's so much pain going on. I actually just want to mention, I'm going to put in the podcast notes a link to Rom's mother's charity campaign because she doesn't have she's not working now. She's trying to get her son back and she has no money at the moment. And so there's a campaign running for her. And there's so many effects from all these hostages and the soldiers.
There's
and
plenty
the families
of moms. There's
and,
plenty of moms who just their husbands have left.
Yeah.
In the army, there's tons of people like that. I'll give you an example. In my community of Efrat, there's a family that has. There's a cafe. They one family has now sponsored 2 hours a day. The cafe is open. Eat what you want, only and hang out only for the mothers, women whose husbands are in the army. So they just come in, they sit and eat and chat, give each other strength. There's babysitting services just for 2 hours a day. I was blown away by that simple concept. You know what I mean? Just give them a little, have a coffee, have a croissant, hang out.
Yeah.
Nice.
My daughter who lives in Paris Khana, my daughter and her husband and my grandson, they, most Shabbat, usually every Shabbat, she has her friend who comes and her husband is in Gaza fighting and in the army. And she has three little boys and she has no idea when her husband's coming back. Just to hear personally from my daughter that she's with this woman every Shabbos and like how strong she is. She just is proud of her husband and she doesn't know when he's coming back.
Yeah.
She has faith.
It's touching everybody's life. There is not anybody who's not in the picture. We're all in it. And economically also, by the way, the country is, you know, the market's all, it's not working. You know, things are not working. Like, for example, just to give you an example, my son's school has half a day because the teachers are gone. That's just the reason. See what
right,
I'm saying?
It's like right.
there's so many ripples. We don't even expect it. So we're definitely at war. It's definitely a crisis, but there's definitely lots of opportunities and lots of miracles, lots of heroism.
Is your hope to have all the hostages home and is your hope to have Gaza back with us?
So, yeah. I have different hats, you know. I have different hats. I have like a rational hat and a Hashem hat.
Yes.
You try to make it into one hat, yeah. But that doesn't always work. It doesn't. You try. We try. By the way, yesterday I was driving up from Aventura up to Boca, and I passed by Fort Lauderdale, and I was talking to myself and talking to Hashem, and I was a little bit down. And suddenly a giant airplane crossed right in front of me. It was a big yellow airplane and it had the big word Spirit.
Right.
And I was like, and somebody told me yesterday, you know, it's good to get inspiration from Spirit. You don't maybe not want to fly Spirit, but
right.
but like you
it's
want
a message
right,
to
right,
you.
It's a message, yeah. Right. And I was like, Hashem wants Spirit. He wants
well,
Ruach
I've
right
got
now.
More of the Hashem hat and I feel like I need to have more of the rational hat, but how would you merge the rational hat and the Hashem hat together?
Well, you hope the magic word here is policy. You really hope that Israel takes the right kind of policy towards the enemies and really fights not just Hamas, but the jihad in general and pushes back on it and holds on to our land. I'll give you an example. Right now, there's a big discussion about what's going to be the day after in Gaza, what's going to be the day after. The complex Jewish answer is, well, we'll have military control, but we'll find some kind of multinational, you know, at best case, or maybe, God forbid, the PA, the Palestinian Authority, to rule it. All these things are like what smart Jews come up with. Instead of the simple answer, the plain answer, which is also the smartest and most readily available, and the correct answer is, we hold on to our land. We police and govern it. We resettle it. We was settled for the last hundreds and hundreds of years. It was settled by the state of Israel. We got to resettle it.
How would you see doing that in Gaza right now?
Just like that. We govern this area as a territory of Israel. Okay. Hopefully annex it one day, but in the meantime, govern it as a territory. Start putting in your communities. Every Arab there that is post-jihad, non-jihad, pro-Israel can have residency, but we govern, and the bad guys got to go. They got to go. There's no, simply zero, here's a phrase, zero tolerance for jihadism. It's
so
not complex.
Saying wipe out jihad,
right.
Wipe out Hamas.
Wipe it out or push
Gaza
them out.
And then start putting settlements back.
Yes. That's the normal thing to do. Have you ever looked at the map of Israel without Gaza? It's like coastline. It's like a big cavity. It's wrong. It's wrong on every level. It's wrong geographically. It's wrong historically. It's wrong legally. It's certainly wrong in the fight against terrorism. Hold on to your land. Push out the bad guys. Put your Jewish communities back in. Right historical wrongs, and you'll see that it'll flourish again.
Amen. That's a Hashem hat, isn't it?
It's no, but that's also a policy hat. That's not
policy has to change.
The policy should be Hashem hacked.
Yeah, that's right.
But it's also what people want to tell you is that, oh, your God hat is your irrational hat. No, the rational policy is the strong policy is the God policy. It's also this. What really gets me is that Jews and other people always make things complex. I think as intellectual people, we should reduce things to simple phrases, simple concepts that make sense.
Right.
Simple basic foods. Simple things. And I'm just saying, this is our land. Hold on to it. Jihadis, no. Pro-Israel, others, yes. Simple. You're a tiny little country in the Middle East. Hold on to your land. Don't let the bad guys gang up on you and arm themselves against you. Don't
but
do that.
But as you say, now we got ourselves into a mess.
We're in a mess.
So we've got to rebuild.
We got to, as they say, build back better. When they, you know, usually that's a term of the left. I like to say build back better is the Beit HaMikdash. You know, we're going to build it back and even better third Beit HaMikdash. But in any case, yes, it's all quite organic. It's really simple and organic and sensical. And by the way, it is what I'm offering is also the Middle East way. It's the way the nobody in the Middle East gives away land and negotiates away their capital city and stuff. That's all ridiculous stuff. That's not the way. Arabs do not respect you. They respect you when you're strong. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the way of the Middle East. And that's the Torah way and the rational way. It's all totally organic. All the other stuff is this like contorted weirdness. We'll rule the army, but we'll have some other entity. Well, you're just allowing the same thing to happen again and again.
Right.
So I hope, Bezrat Hashem, that I'm praying that we're in a process of what we call in Hebrew, hitpakhut, wisening up and coming to, but we have a lot of forces against us. We have a lot of forces against us.
Like Hanukkah is coming, the Maccabees were a small little army.
You know, I'm the kind of guy, I cry when I light the Hanukkah candles because I remember, it's my mother's gene in me. My mother is a chemist, but she is a great intellectual and an amazing historian. Wow. Really, amazing knowledge of history.
So we should have your mom on.
She's the best. and God bless her. She lives in Yerushalayim now. And Hanukkah, like what you just said, these band of brothers who pushed back against giant empires and fought, by the way, the Hellenist Jews and cleansed the land from idolatry and Hellenism. It was a 20-year war, and then finally cleaned out the Beit HaMikdash and lit that candle, those candles again. Hanukkah is now. There's no question about it. This Hanukkah is going to be like a Hanukkah. It's going to be like, we're going to light those candles. We're going to be like, you know.
Crying.
Yeah, it's going to be the real crying, Hanukkah this year. I can feel
crying
it.
Crying with the prayers for the miracle.
That's right. But the miracle, as Rabbi Richmond once said to me, Rabbi Chaim Richmond of the Temple Institute at the time, he said to me, what's the miracle of Hanukkah? That a family of Jews stood up. That's the miracle of Hanukkah. Not the oil and all that. The miracle of Hanukkah is that a family, a group of people stood up. Yeah. That was the miracle.
And that's your message.
Yeah, that's it. And it wants to happen. It's organic. It's natural. It's simple. It's beautiful. And let's hope that Bezrat Hashem will come back to the time where the narrative that Israel is the strong country, that the Arabs want to join with us because we're an Abrahamic region, and that we're going to be blessed through walking the path of Abraham, that we're going to have we're going to come back to Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, and really a service of Hashem, tourism, railroads throughout the Middle East. That dream was coming, but the bad guys derailed it, and Bezrat Hashem will get back to it.
Come back stronger. Do you, so we
that's a lot of stuff so far.
Yeah,
right?
I
love what you've shared. Thank you for the inspiration and
thank you for the zechut of being with
and
you.
And the strength as a like the Maccabees, to stay strong, even though we're small.
Here's a slogan: be the Maccabee. You gotta be the Maccabee. You gotta they say be the miracle.
Right,
you know?
Right.
Just be the Maccabee. You gotta be that. And whatever Hashem has given you, the your theater of operations.
Yeah, because we usually end with a quote. Like, we like to wrap up with a quote or a parting message, something that people can take away and remember. But Be the Maccabee is a good one.
Yeah, Be the Maccabee.
Do you have any quotes that resonate with you that you like or that you connect to?
And you can also share a message to our listeners. And we have, you know, thousands of listeners from all walks of life.
Baruch Hashem.
Jews and non-Jews.
like it's running through, like I'm running through in my head all the different verses that we love so much that give us a lot of strength.
You can say a few of them.
On the one hand, you know, I've a phrase that came to my mind, which is El Nekamot Hashem. God is a God of vengeance. We have to avenge that blood. That's like a hard thing to say, but there's a truth there. You can't allow that blood to be spilled like that. Jewish blood should not be cheap. That's one side of it. On the other side is that Rav Kook says that during a time of war for the Jews, the Davidic light shines, the light of the Davidic Mashiach shines. There's a shine there. There's like something, something wants to be born in this world. It's like, and I don't have to tell you, you know better than me, but labor is also a type of, labor for a child is also a type of, there's a type of milchama that happens there. And there's something that's happening right in the world. There's a bloodletting, but through that could come out a greater time. And we have to know, like a mother knows, that right now it's war and there's a great light past it. And I think that we have to ask for Hashem's face right now. Hashem's face should be in our life, you know. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face shone. It wasn't that his face shone. It was that he had seen God and his face was shining back God's light. I know my face is very tired, by the way.
You don't look it.
Yeah, my face muscles, everything, very, you know.
In general, you mean?
No, right now, because of this war, like this, as I said before, there's no sleep, there's no, right. It's not the same, you know.
But Hashem is with you, because I see you, you're fired up.
we're definitely fired up. This is our time. The land of Israel wants to be, and here's
you're
one of my,
Hashem's face.
My WhatsApp profiled status name is, the phrase that I use there is, Ta'ir eretz mikvodecha. The land should shine from your glory. And the land there could be the land of Israel or the land of the world. Hashem's glory wants to shine. And when Am Yisrael is in Eretz Yisrael, following Torah Yisrael, when the Jewish people are in the land of Israel, with the light of the Torah following it, the beauty of the Sabbaths, then there's a light to the whole world. And the bad guys want to extinguish that light. And that's what Hanukkah is. It's light. And I think that there's definitely an effort right now to extinguish it. And that just means that our light's got to shine much bigger right now. So Bezrat Hashem, that's my message. Ta'ir Eretz Mikvodecha. Let's work right now to light up this world with Hashem's light. And that's going to come through Jewish strength, Jewish unity. Let's take a step towards Eretz Yisrael. Step towards Eretz Yisrael. Friday night, make Kiddush on wine from Eretz Yisrael. Especially Judea and Samaria, the holier part of Eretz Yisrael. Chevron, we've got great wines, but there's Psagot and Shiloh and all those wines. Put that into your bloodstream. Say l'chaim to Eretz Yisrael, that little thing. Me and Malka, we used to bring out shot glasses full of water from Eretz Yisrael as dessert and make people be like, say l'chaim to Eretz Yisrael when we were living in New York.
That's so beautiful.
Take a step. You know, they sell water here. They sell water from Eretz Yisrael. You know, drink that the water from Eretz Yisrael. Have a picture. I say this a lot of times to Chabad schools. Have a picture of Eretz Yisrael. Chevron, Tzfat, whatever does it for you. Whatever did it for you. Have a picture of Eretz Yisrael, a map of Eretz Yisrael, something. Send your kids to camp to Eretz Yisrael. Don't send them to Acapulco on college spring break. Send them to Eretz Yisrael. Vacation in Israel this summer, next summer. Make a plan. But a big one is, if you can, I highly recommend this. I know it's a big, tall order, but I say to people, buy property in Eretz Yisrael. Be a landowner in Eretz Yisrael. Have something. Find a way to have something. If you can't do that, then make it that it's part of your yearly budget that you're going to come to Eretz Yisrael. Even if it's a three-day refresher, I need to recharge my batteries, that kind of thing. But take a step into Eretz Yisrael, a step. Find some way. And there is, of course, bigger steps like Aliyah, and we always invite people to come home, and it's great life, and it's very special. And that's a great ultimate step. You can't take that step. I always say, buy property. Wow.
The Rebbe often said when people would walk by for dollars and publicly in his Fabring, and he said, Hashem has his eyes on Eretz Yisrael from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And it says, well, what about the rest of the world? But by Hashem having his eyes on Eretz Yisrael, that reflects
on the
rest of the world.
That's right.
And so your message is not only to the people of Eretz Yisrael, but it's to all of us. Like if we all unite together and do these concepts that you just shared, not concepts, reality check. And in giving to the land of Israel, Eretz Israel, we have hope.
Amen.
For the future of Eretz Israel.
Thank you so much for letting me be with you. And I'm going to jump on an airplane now and go back to Eretz Israel.
We'll
stay B'zrat Hashem connected. And
that's we thank you for everything that you do for us, for Am Yisrael. And Hashem should give you strength. And you shouldn't feel tired. You should feel the strength. And you probably just don't realize how much strength you do have because you have given us so much strength.
All right, Malka. That was From the Inside Out with Rivka and Edda. That was very special for me. I don't know why exactly, but I think I said a lot of things that I wanted to say. So I think it was a special opportunity. Malka, it's always a special opportunity for everybody to be with you on the show. Aww. So thank you very much.
Thank you.
This Torah portion is about the selling of Joseph. And there's so much to talk about, but I'm out of time because I got to jump to do a Zoom show in New York. But I do want to say that there's one tiny Dvar Torah that I love so much is that at some point when Joseph was down in Egypt, he started thinking to himself, this Mrs. Potiphar that's starting up with me and is interested in me getting together with her, even though she's a married woman to an important official, maybe that is the pathway for me to move forward because I know I'm supposed to be like a viceroy of Egypt. She can give me connections and all that. Maybe she's right. She keeps on pushing me to try and maneuver me in and my husband and her husband out. And then suddenly he had a realization that that wasn't it. And one of the explanations that I read was, she spoke to him, V'ibad Davrai Alav, Yom Yom. She spoke to him every day. And then he's like, that is not Yetzer HaTov. That's not the good inclination. The good inclination doesn't knock on the door every day. That's the bad inclination. Bad inclination calls you every day. Good inclination opens little windows. Sometimes you got to sneak through, push through. Bad inclination is always pushing on you. So that's how he knew when something was calling to him every day. B'zrat Hashem, our good inclination will overcome our bad inclination.
Amen.
And that we will serve Hashem and that we will be victorious and we'll have a growth spurt through this whole war and become closer to God, come closer to Torah as a nation. We'll clean up our act. We'll stop disappointing God. We'll bring our people stronger together. We'll learn to love one another, learn to have better manners towards one another. And really the light of Hanukkah should this year grow us like the sun grows us. We should grow up a little bit through it and really become a better people, more the people that God wants from us, that all those that died will have not died in vain.
Amen.
They will have died in the beginnings of a revolution that will have seen the Jewish people become what they're supposed to be. Shlomo Carlbach says the whole world is just waiting for the Jewish people to be what we're supposed to be. God bless you folks wherever you are. Thank you very much. Thank you, Malka. Thank you, crew, for helping me make the show happen. Lots of love, lots of blessings from the land of blessings. Chag Chanukah Sameach. May you enjoy the light of Chanukah. May it enter your souls. May it enter your life. May it be first something that warms you inside, gives your home and family strength and your community strength. And then, B'zrat Hashem, in better times, it'll go out to the world. God bless you.
Amen.
Stay strong. Stay tuned. Stay connected. Lots of love.
Shalom.
And shalom.